On December 28, 1920, a 10-year-old Amelia Earhart got her first taste of flying. According to the official website dedicated to preserving her legacy, on her initial plane ride, by the time she was 200 or 300 feet up, she knew that flying an airplane was what she had to do. Earhart's convictions were strong, they were challenging, they were prejudiced, and financial obstacles awaited her, but she was no stranger to disapproval or doubt. She would persevere to become the first woman to cross the Atlantic in a plane. She would also be the first woman to solo pilot an aircraft across the Atlantic. Amelia Earhart would accomplish a great many firsts, but more importantly, her courage and her effort served to advance aviation and served as a role model to many women and men in many different professions. There is no doubt that the world will always remember Amelia Earhart for her courage, her vision, and her groundbreaking achievements, both in aviation and for women. In a letter to her husband, written in case a dangerous flight proved to be her last, her brave spirit was clear. "Please know I am quite aware of the hazards," she wrote. "I want to do it because I want to do it." Women must try to do things as men have tried, and when they fail, their failure must be but a challenge to others. Some of you will know that Amelia Earhart's plane went down somewhere in the South Pacific in her attempt to fly around the world. Skeptics would say she failed. History, however, tells us that the way she lived her life was an immeasurable inspiration to countless of others. Her body was never discovered, but her legacy has never been forgotten. As we continue this series, Propulsion, Living by the Power of the Holy Spirit, we meet a person who skeptics might consider a failure, but who lived his life as an immeasurable inspiration to countless of others for over 2,000 years. His legacy has never been forgotten. His name is Stephen. So let's meet him. If you have a Bible, why don't you join me by turning to Acts chapter 6. And if you don't have your Bible or your Bible app open, then just push pause and then get to where we are and then resume when you're ready. And it might be a good reminder to you while you do that to let you know that, you know, when I listen to a message, I like to have my paper Bible open. I like to have a pen. I like to write stuff down in the margins or on a piece of paper. I like to underline and circle words or phrases that stand out. All right, are you ready now? Let's start. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing..." Wait a minute. Let's stop there for a minute. And let's try to remember what's going on here. What days is Luke, the writer, talking about? Great question. He's talking about the days following Pentecost, which we read about in chapter 2. Some of you may remember that passage from a few weeks ago. All kinds of people were present in Jerusalem. They were from different countries, different cultures, different ethnicities, and different languages. And yet they were all able to understand the good news message of the kingdom, which was fulfilled through the life, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. This message was made known to them through the verbal testimony via the empowerment or propulsion of the Holy Spirit in the first followers of Jesus. And since that time in Acts chapter 2 to this time here in Acts chapter 6, thousands of people were turning from their previous view of religion and turning towards a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The number of disciples was indeed increasing among many people of many different cultural and social backgrounds. So let's see how that's working out. Let's continue reading. "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Oh, wait a minute. Things don't appear to be going so well, at least in this one particular area. The Hellenistic Jews were of Greek heritage and language. The Hebraic Jews were of Palestinian heritage and likely spoke Aramaic. The issue at hand wasn't one of personal preference. It was one of injustice. And when there's an observation of injustice, where should they go? Let's see what these people did. Let's keep reading in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said. Stop there for a minute. Now, this isn't about whether the music is too loud or too soft or too slow or too repetitive or too fast or too old or too new. This isn't a it's too hot or it's too cold on my side of the sanctuary. This is an issue of perceived injustice that is being felt and experienced by a group of people. Therefore, it needed to be addressed, and it was taken to the leadership at the time to discern the manner in which that the action should take place. The 12, the apostles, listened. And don't miss this. They brought everybody together, both sides. You see, we can't solve collective issues separately. All the disciples were together. Whatever decision was going to be made, it was going to be made with the opportunity for input from all the group. Let's continue and let's hear the response. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Or some of your English translations will more correctly say serve tables. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, there's a lot going on in this response, and let me try to narrow it down for us for our purposes here today. The 12 apostles who make the decision after listening to both sides are leaders who themselves are full of the Spirit. I think we can agree with that if you look back in the last few chapters. They take the matter of injustice seriously. You know, some have incorrectly interpreted the verdict to mean that looking after the practical needs of the poor are beneath those in leadership. So let me say this again. That is an incorrect interpretation. Leadership, true leadership, biblical leadership, the leadership that Jesus demonstrated is always about serving the needs of others. The distinction here is in the function. The 12 had a function which required their primary attention. They delegated both action and responsibility to a new group of people. So here's the first principle today. Holy Spirit-filled people must serve the needs of injustice. Now notice, the 12 didn't say, let's refer the people to access government aid, which would certainly provide something, at least for a while. These aren't matters for the church to be concerned with. That's not what they said. Neither did they say, let's direct them to another organization that can maybe help them a little bit. They didn't say that either. And neither did the 12 belittle the people for bothering them with such a menial request that would take more resources away from the other things that they wanted to do. You see, serving the poor, the needy, is not a second-rate, bottom-rung assignment. In fact, Jesus himself said that whoever wants to be considered as great in the kingdom of God must first learn to be a servant to all. The 12 understood that, by the way in which they had already been interacting with people and the way in which they were already administering and dispersing the resources entrusted to them. And so now they were delegating action and responsibility to others, equal in their standing before God, but differing in their function. These others would serve in person those widows in need. So let's see who they choose. Look at verses 5 and 6, if you would. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, a second principle here comes into view. Dealing with injustice requires a dependence upon the grace, the power, and the wisdom of God. Now, with the backdrop of injustice, that there are needs that need to be addressed, and the qualification of being full of the Spirit, we now meet Stephen and 6 other men selected by all of the group that are there, all of the disciples. What is mentioned of Stephen is likely representative of each of the others. However, that his name is mentioned first suggests some significance. So too does the further descriptions of him in verse 8, where he is described as being full of God's grace and God's power. Or in verse 10, where we see that he has a Spirit-given wisdom, particularly in the face of opposition. And then down in verse 15, we see that Stephen is described as having the presence like that of an angel. Too often, too many people start off with good intention, but only their desire and only with their own desire and grow weary in the struggles against injustice. God does not want us to run on empty. He wants us to run and walk with fullness, the fullness of the Spirit, who grants wisdom, grace, power, courage, perseverance, and even his very presence as we incline ourselves towards serving the needs of others. The results of their efforts is summarized in a few short words in verse 7. You see that here? It says, so the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You know, you give Spirit-filled people the chance to address real needs of real people, and the truth of the kingdom of God starts to change people's lives. See, it's not about simply doing good things. It's about why we do what we do. It's about doing good in the name of Jesus Christ. However, an important principle that is often overlooked arises in verse 8. Addressing issues of injustice will always bring about opposition. And if I could add this parenthetically, I think especially among the religiously minded. Now, amazingly, some of the Jewish religious priests were coming to faith in Jesus. They were seeing how the Torah and the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. And that's awesome. But there were others who felt threatened by the advancement of this faith in Jesus, and they mounted an opposition to Stephen. How intense was that opposition? That's another great question. Thanks so much. Let's go right to the end of chapter 7, if you don't mind just flipping over the page or two. In verse 53, where Stephen ends his response to the conspiratorial questioning that he's been facing by demonstrating his own respect and knowledge of the Old Testament and the ignorance of those who are opposing him in rejecting Jesus as a Savior. Starting in verse 54, we read, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at that moment, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Did you catch that description? Even though the furor that had risen up against Stephen was a jealous rage, even though he was literally outnumbered, even though his treatment was one of injustice itself, the Word of God describes him in verse 55 as being full of the Holy Spirit. In the face of adversity and opposition and even an unjust death sentence, Stephen was not giving in to his human fears. Rather, he kept his focus on God's kingdom agenda, which enables us to stand beyond the things that we can see and the things that we can feel and to be able to live according to God's kingdom, knowing that it will prevail beyond our earthly time. It's an amazing story. It's incredible. It's humbling. It's bewildering. I'll grant you that. But it points us to the last principle, which is this: injustice dealt with in the name of Jesus is never in vain. While some might consider him a failure, Stephen understood the principle and following in the footsteps of sacrificial love, even for those who oppose him, he points in grace towards heaven. Read now the last few verses of chapter 7, starting in verse 58. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Do you know, among Jesus' last words after being unjustly arrested, humiliated, beaten, whipped, and gruesomely nailed to a cross, among his words were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Stephen has embodied the call of the disciple to deny himself, to take up the cross of suffering and follow Jesus. In offering forgiveness, not resentment, not retaliation, Stephen leaves the impression of the wisdom, grace, and power of God upon those who would seek to detract and even oppose him. Let me end with this. I don't think that we're all called or need to die for the sake of justice in the name of Jesus in order to right societal wrongs. However, I do think that one of the reasons that injustice seems to prevail results from the neglect, silence, and timidity of a large segment of North American churches and those who would consider themselves followers of Jesus. We can be guilty of glamorizing or making our justice efforts into piecemeal, fragmented events or programs that leave us feeling good while failing to effectively draw near to those in need, expose injustice, and bring true resolution to those areas of injustice. I believe this is beginning to change, in part because we can no longer just focus on a Sunday morning service. We're being forced to look around at our everyday world and wonder, how does our faith in Jesus make a difference amid all of that's going on? Canadian lawyer and author Don Hutchison, in his book, Church and Society, says this: the challenge to the church remains that we must serve the needs within the church and we must serve beyond ourselves. In neighborhoods around the world, the church has engaged in a range of love your neighbor activities, such as providing medical care, education, housing, and access to fresh water, promoting economic stability through agricultural training complete with seeds, animals, and equipment, making available business microloans and mentoring, emergency disaster relief, and political advocacy on a range of issues from advancing racial inequality and religious freedom to pursuing the end of human trafficking. I really recommend that book. You see, we need people who are moved toward injustice, filled by the Spirit, and are willing to act with wisdom, grace, power, and forgiveness towards those they serve and those who will undoubtedly oppose them. So what are we to do with all this? Today, let me ask you to ask yourself these two questions. The first is this: what areas of injustice bother you the most? What is it that eats away inside you or makes you pause every time you see it, every time you read about it, every time you hear it? And maybe as a follow-up to this, let me ask you to do this. Would you share that with me via text or message or email or phone call or note? Drop it in my mailbox. You know, because if there is some kind of commonality in the responses we receive as a leadership team, we will look at it and look at ways to address that. The second question is this: are you filled with the Holy Spirit? That is, have you made the decision to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior, or are you still resisting Him? As we've discovered through the book of Acts, when people change their thinking and believe in Jesus Christ, He gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it might be that you have at some point in time, however, unlike Stephen and the other six who were chosen, you wouldn't describe yourself as being full of the Holy Spirit. That is, you don't describe yourself as being obedient to God's word, concerned with the welfare of others, concerned with the status of the world or the eternal kingdom of God. You'll probably admit that you're probably more preoccupied on yourself. You've actually quenched the work of the Spirit in your life, the way in which He interprets and makes the word come alive. But there's still something that bothers you and you want to address it. But you know, getting angry about it and belittling others doesn't seem to be working. Let me encourage you that it's time to confess. It's time to repent anew and allow the Spirit of God to teach you to be wise, to be graceful, to be powerful, to be resilient and courageous and forgiving. And if you'd like help with that, or just someone who's willing to listen, then feel free to connect with me on that as well. I'd love to be able to do that for you. You know, skeptics might consider him a failure, but he lived his life with fullness and has had an immeasurable inspiration on countless of others. His name is Stephen, and you might be the next one to carry on his legacy. Wouldn't that be amazing? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that you give us on a regular basis to take time to open your word, to listen to it, and to allow your truth to come alive in certain ways in our lives. Father, thank you for the way in which you just draw our attention to things that need to change in our own life. And so I pray this today that you would continue to challenge us, to make us people who were willing to face injustice in the name of Jesus. And I pray, Father, for those who have already trusted Christ but perhaps wouldn't describe themselves as being full of the Holy Spirit, God, that you would allow them the freedom to confess and to be renewed in their understanding and desire. Because, God, we all get frustrated with the presence of injustice. Thank you for the reminder that you care about those who are on the oppressive side of that, are facing that oppression. But God, I also pray for those who have yet to trust Christ as their Savior. So may today be a day where they say, you know, I need Jesus. I'm tired of fighting battles on my own, tired of growing weary in my own strength. And so, Father, might today be a day where they recognize their need for you and ask Christ to be their Savior. Thank you for that hope. Thank you that that is possible. With those that we know and those who we don't know, God, we thank you so much. Would you continue to use us as a church family for your honor and your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.